Judges. We're going to look at a few good men and women. The call versus the culture. Judges chapter 2, and the reason I've chosen this particular passage is because it gives us a preview of all the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that went round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the angel of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. And Father, we just pray your blessing upon your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would just sense your calling in each of our individual lives. Lord, we would lay aside anything that would hinder us from fulfilling that calling, whether it's a culture that stands against us, whether it's the feeling of our own weaknesses and inadequacies, or whether it's our own strength and determination to do things our way instead of yours. We pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves fully and completely to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, said, love God and do whatever you want. And the reason he could say that was he believed Psalm 37:4, and he lived it out. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The condition for getting the desires of your heart is to delight yourself in the Lord. And it's so much different, more different than the theme of the book of Judges, which is everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, but they didn't delight themselves in the Lord. They did that which was right in their own eyes. And in the story, we come to a 300-year period known as the period of the judges. And the challenging thing about preaching chronologically through the Bible in 31 weeks is that some of these books we have to cover like in one message. And that's kind of a challenge for us, but it is a message that repeats itself over and over again in the book of Judges. And in the Old Testament, while these judges could not only throw you in jail, they are known mostly for getting God's people out of jail or out of trouble. These judges were deliverers. 700 years after God's promise to Abraham, the people of God are in their own land. God is present with them in the tabernacle. He has given them laws to guard their lives. There's a sacrificial system that is in place so that they could have the forgiveness of sins. The people were truly blessed by God. But there's one problem, and that problem is the same problem that there is today. The problem is sin. It's the sin nature. Sin still reigns in the hearts of the people, and sin would still raise its ugly head over and over again in the book of Judges. And so there's three things that I'd like to point out today about Israel. And the first thing is this, Israel's mistakes. I'd like to point out their mistakes this morning, realizing that Israel made two mistakes. The first mistake that they made was that they did not drive out all the Canaanites. And this led to the sin of idolatry. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger." Let me make an application here that we learn because of their mistake, and that is that our environment can influence us toward wrong. The environment in which we live can influence us in the wrong way. That's why God had Joshua cleanse the land, drive out all the inhabitants of the land. So as they marched through the land, they were to wipe out everything. They weren't to make servants of these people. They were to drive them out. And this was so that God could give his people the best chance possible of hearing him well and building enough character in them to resist the pull of their culture, the lure of their culture. And that's why it's so important for us to be in church today, and why gatherings like this are crucial. If you and I don't gear up for the fight, if you and I don't rearm ourselves and make sure that we have each other's backs, and if we don't fuel up for the journey, we are sitting ducks in a culture that is sent out to win over our souls. The second thing that Israel failed to do was that they did not teach their children about God and his great acts of deliverance. In chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." This up-and-coming generation did not know the Lord. They didn't even hear testimonies of the acts that God had done for their fathers. And let me make another application here this morning. And that is, Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. If we fail to pass on the Lord to our children, our children's generation could be the last, we could be the last Christian generation. We are only one generation away from extinction. How is that even possible? You know, one generation passed and both God and what he had done were already foreign concepts. And could I tell you today that this is not an exaggeration? This is not an overly dramatic preacher trying to make a point. This is history. This is what had happened. And it happened right after the Promised Land. A few years ago, psychologist Ruth W. Berenda and her associates carried it out an interesting experiment designed to show how people handled group pressure. And they would bring in 10 students at a time, and 9 of the students ahead of time were told that they were to pick out the second longest line. But the teacher would say to the class, "I want you to pick out the longest line out of these 3 charts, and I want you to raise your hand when I come to that." And remember, one person there doesn't know what's going on. 9 have been planted to raise their hands, not promoting the longest line, but the second longest line. And so the teacher said, if this is the longest line on this chart, would you raise your hand? And it wasn't the longest line, but it was the second longest line. And 9 hands would go up immediately. And the 10th person would look around, scratch his head, wondering what was going on, raise his hand anyway. This happened 75% of the time. It didn't matter if they were teenagers or if they were children. They succumbed to peer pressure. And they gave in. They didn't want to stand alone. They didn't want to be different. Anybody here ever felt peer pressure? Your children ever face peer pressure? Did your parents ever tell you, how many times have I told you, stay away from them? That's the wrong crowd. They're dangerous. If they jumped off a bridge, if all your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do that too? Now the real question, how many times have you, as a parent, said those exact words? Your parents said it to you and you thought, man, when I'm a parent, I'm never going to say that. And yet you find yourself saying that same thing to your kids. If everybody did it, would you do it too? If everybody jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge? Then you stopped in horror and thought, gasped and thought, oh, I'm just like my parents. See, this is okay because the problem of compliance and peer pressure is as bad as it ever was. There is a constant lure to conform, to blend in, to be accepted. Nobody wants to be labeled a loser, chicken, gutless, a dork, a dweeb, a goober, a moron, or whatever it is they use today to describe these kinds of people. This is the message today, the call versus the culture. And it's a never-ending battle between being different, set apart, not being the same as everybody else. We've heard this message before, just 3 weeks ago in the story, chapter 5. The message was, be different. We need to be different. God said, I have rescued you. I've delivered you for a purpose. You were saved to bear my image in this world. I have set you up to be the salt and the light that this world desperately needs. You're to be an instrument to reach the Gentiles as well. But what happened? These people danced around the idol. Remember, as Moses is up on the mountain getting the 10 commandments from God, the people are down at the foot of the mountain building a golden calf to worship. They're building an idol. While God is saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me, they're doing that. They're building a god. And God slaps himself upside the head and says, did I not just say, don't do this? And here you are doing it. And we see the same thing in the book of Judges. They'd enter the promised land. They'd won amazing victories. God routed their enemies, and then it happened again. They failed to get rid of their pagan neighbors. They failed to get rid of the toxic influence on their nation that was called to be different. But they craved to be like everybody else. They crave to be indistinguishable from their neighbors. I want you to know that there are two voices that are speaking today. Proverbs tells us about this. There's the voice of wisdom that is speaking, and there's the voice of folly. And the voice of wisdom is saying, I want you to be different. I want you to live up to your calling. I want you to stand against the worldliness of your culture. But the other voice is saying, stolen waters is sweet. Come, make your home with us. And we've got these voices that are calling for our attention. Which voice are we going to listen to? The voice that challenges us to stand up for God and be different? Or the voice that calls us just to blend in, to mix in? Those were the two mistakes that Israel made. Secondly, I want to look at their magistrates. They're judges. They're deliverers. And because of Israel losing the culture war, God would raise up these judges. And he did so for two reasons. First of all, God has blessed Israel in the eyes of all the other nations. And they're all looking at this nation. And God wants the other nations to see his goodness and his blessing upon his people as they followed his ways. And then the second thing was that God powerfully intervenes when his people cry out to him for help. When the people prayed, when the people cried out to God, God responded. He responds with deliverance. In the upper story, the surrounding nations are now watching with their eyes wide open how God deals graciously and justly with the nation of Israel. They see how God disciplines them according to his law, but then how God intervenes and he takes them back when they cry out for help. This reveals the character of God, and it sends a loud message. Who wouldn't want to be in a relationship with God who was as powerful and as just, but at the same time as merciful as this? But we see in chapter 8 that this was the lot of the Hebrews. The culture knew how to play to their weaknesses. And instead of the Israelites changing the people around them to a godly lifestyle, the people around them changed the Israelites into their lifestyle. And when two courageous women, Deborah and Jael, had the guts to take care of business and purged the evil, there were 40 years of peace. But then some of the bulliest of the Old Testament, the Midianites, showed up. Who did God raise up to save them? A lowly thresher, a lowly farmer by the name of Gideon. So we've looked at Israel's mistakes. We've looked at Israel's magistrates. And the third and final point of the message this morning, it'll take a little longer, just to warn you ahead of time. But it's Israel's movements. I want us to consider their movements because I believe their movements parallel are today. Four movements in a repeated cycle, repeated pattern in Judges. In fact, the pattern is repeated six times in the book of Judges. Here's the first movement. It's a movement of sin. A movement of sin. The people move toward sin. Why do they move toward sin? Because they fail to get rid of the idols. And the people began to worship these pagan gods. They began to worship the gods of the other nations that dwelt among them. But see, God wants to be first place in our life. And if he is not, then there's a problem with sin. You shall have no other gods before me. God wants the first and only place in our hearts, in our lives, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second movement then was the movement of oppression. God removes his hand of protection, and he allows the surrounding nations to oppress his people. And God uses six pagan nations to oppress his people. The Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Philistines. God allows these people to oppress him. 111 years they were under oppression. And then the next move is the move of repentance. The oppressed people cry out to God for help. They return to the Lord. They repent. They make a 180-degree change in direction. They stop serving these pagan idols, these false gods, and they turn around and they repent and they turn their hearts toward God. So what does God do? God then raises up a judge. God raises up a deliverer to save His people. There's a list of them, at least a partial list. Othniel and Ehud. And then the fourth movement is the movement of deliverance. And so the people sin. God sends oppressors. The people cry out from the oppression, realize that they have sinned and they are in bondage because of their sin. They repent and they change their mind and they change their heart and they change their worship. And God sends a judge, God sends a deliverer to deliver them. I want you to know that it's important to notice that God orchestrates the deliverance, not the human judge. The fact of the matter is that these judges were flawed humans. They weren't perfect. They had flaws. And yet God used them. He used them in mighty ways to deliver the people. Can I just tell you that God's way of dealing with people and nations is constant? God deals the same way with us today as He did with the Israelites in the book of Judges. He deals with me in the same way. If I sin and I turn my heart from Him, He's going to allow the enemy to oppress me. And He'll do that so that I can realize the oppression and cry out to God for mercy. And as I repent and ask God to forgive me, and I change my heart and my way of life, no longer chase after the sin, but I begin to follow after righteousness, then God delivers me from that sin. He forgives me. He gives me victory. But that cycle can be repeated in my life over and over again. That's the way it was in the book of Judges. And this is what I see happening in our nation today. I see our nation, we've fallen into sin and idolatry. We have blended in with our pagan culture, even the church to a large extent. And so that there's no difference, and God then brings up enemies to oppress us. And finally, when we wake up and we realize that we are under oppression here because of our sins and because of the choices that we have made, and we repent of those things, then God sends a deliverer. And God delivers us from those things. And I don't know exactly where we're at today. I believe that we are in oppression. I believe the next thing is for the church and for God's people, which are called by His name, to humble themselves and seek repentance and see if God will not forgive and deliver again. But I want to look at two different ways God provided through two very different judges their deliverance. In the first, after listing all the oppressors and the judge God raised up to deliver, He raised up Gideon for the Midianites. He raised up Orkan for the termites. I just wanted to see if you were listening. I just threw that in there to see if you were listening. At least some of you were. All right, so the first judge that we want to consider this morning is Gideon. God helped a leader in doubt. Gideon he's in hiding. He's threshing wheat. And the reason that he's doing this is he's trying to keep it from the Midianites. And while Gideon is hiding and fearful, all of a sudden the angel appears to him and says, "Hail thou mighty man of valor, thy mighty warrior." This would have been one of those Kodak moments to look on Gideon's face, because he was anything but a mighty warrior at this point in his life. Here's a leader in doubt who could only see the grain in the floor. But God saw man. God saw a man and what he could do with a man with a trumpet, a jar, and a torch. And then Gideon says, God, where have you been? Sometimes we ask that question, right? For all these tragedies, God, where are you? Where have you been? God, if you are for us, why has all of this evil befallen us? He had no concept of how Israel's apostasy had distanced them from God. And the amazing thing is, God did not take the opportunity to slap Gideon upside the head. What do you mean, where have I been? Did you get my message at the threshing floor? But God is endlessly patient. He didn't reprimand him. He didn't chastise him. He said, go save Israel. Here's the call. I want you to go against the culture. I want you to go against your own fears and anxieties and weaknesses. Go save the culture. This is not the man that I would have chosen. But as we learned a couple weeks ago, God equips the called. He could have searched for a 4-star general that had all these medals on his chest, but God chooses a different criteria. He looks at the heart, he looks at the potential, and he chooses at just the right time. This cluelessness on the part of Gideon is important to see because the culture is sneaky. The culture really is sneaky. You can be infected by it and not even know it. And someday you wake up and you find yourself looking around and wondering, how did I get here? How did our world get in this place? That explains how a whole generation could grow up after Joshua and know neither the Lord nor what he did for Israel. That explains how Gideon could stand there with a straight face and say, pardon me, Lord, but where have you been when all of this has been happening to us? When we have been living under this oppression, where have you been? You see, the culture is steadily, deceitfully, shifty, underhanded. God was so gracious that he helped this doubt-filled leader by patiently enduring 4 tests. Can you imagine? Gideon's putting God to the test here. He's making God jump through hoops before he says, okay, I'll give him. First, the angel incinerated the meat on the rock. Then there was dew on the fleece only and not on the ground. And then the next time there was dew on the ground, but the fleece was dry. And then he had a dream and he overheard in this dream that he would be victorious. God says, now that I've got you convinced, I've got you convinced that you are my man. Get this. I want you to send home 99% of your army. But because of God patiently dealing with Gideon, working on his faith, Gideon believed. And in an amazing display of God's grace, God brought Gideon along slowly, demonstrating his power, patiently answering Gideon's questions. In fact, the transformation is so complete that as he sat outside the enemy's tent, he heard his enemies respond in fear to the name of this hapless farmer. They said, this dream can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. I want you to know that God can use you despite your fears, despite your weaknesses, despite your doubts. God nurtures you along. God has a purpose for you. He has a calling for you. Your responsibility is to say, yeah, Lord, I will accept that purpose. I will stand up for you. I'll stand against the culture. I'll stand alone if I have to. If 9 people say the line that is longest is this line, but I know that this is your line, Lord, I'll stand up for you. I'll bear the reproach. For a person willing to do that, God will bring them along and use them. But you see, we have to be willing to step out of our comfort zone. We have to be willing to step way out of our comfort zone. And I want you to rest assured today that God is calling and God is using farmers and builders, and whatever your vocation is, you put it in there. Those are the people that God is using today. Those are the people that God is calling. You put your name in there. You put your occupation in there because God is calling you today. God has a plan. He has a purpose for you. He has a plan. He has a purpose for this church. He has a plan. He has a purpose for this country and this world, and He's calling you today. You say, well, who am I that God should choose me? That's what Gideon said. You are the perfect candidate. You are the one that God is looking for. You are the one that God is willing to be patient with and bring along and equip and anoint. But you have to be willing to say, Lord, I will stand up against this culture. Your calling to me is more important than fitting in with this culture. And God can use you. God can use you despite your weaknesses. And the other person that we want to look at there is Samson. This time, God defeated a leader in his strength. You say, he did what? He defeated a leader in his strength? God defeated Israel's enemies by using a leader that needed to be defeated himself. A leader whose strength became a source of pride, cockiness, arrogance. A man whose narcissism knew no bounds. Samson was a Nazarite. He had taken a Nazarite vow. He had never drinking alcohol. He'd never had his hair cut. He adhered to a strict diet. He grew up to be a fearsome man. He tore a lion apart with his bare hands. After his riddle, he struck down 30 men. After his father-in-law gave his wife to another man, he lit the tails of foxes who ran through the fields and burned on all the grain. When those enemies killed his wife and her father, he slaughtered them. He took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men single-handedly. I mean, this is an intimidating man. He is a man's man. But let's just say this, he wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. His first wife nagged him long enough to get the secret to a riddle that he had told. His second wife, Delilah, a Philistine spy, tried 3 times unsuccessfully to get him to tell the secret of his great strength. You'd have thought by now Samson would have caught on. You'd have thought he would have ran a background check on Delilah and gotten the scoop. This is no good lady. She's not to be trusted. You would think just a repeated badgering of him for the secret might have tipped him off just a little bit. But Samson was smitten. He wasn't thinking, and he spilled the beans of where his great strength lied. And the Bible says, the Lord left him. One of the saddest statements in all the Bible, I think, the Lord departed and he knew it not. God had left him, he didn't even know it. He was blinded, made a spectacle for the Philistines who taunted him and used him for sport. But at the end of his life, despite his failures over and over, the Spirit of God came upon him once again in power. His last day was his best day, and he took his torturers with him. The point to see in the story of Samson is this: God defeated a leader in his strength to deliver his people. And you might say, well, why would God do that? Why wouldn't God use a gift that he himself had given Samson to rescue Israel? It's because of this. No strength you have is ever enough to make up for your weakness. People sure of themselves have no need of God's power. If your strength is not consecrated to God, it becomes your weakness. God gives us gifts. He gives us gifts so that we can honor Him, so that we can know Him, so that we can serve His kingdom, so that we can serve the world. I don't know what your gift is. Your gift might be organization. Your gift might be blessing others. Your gift might be compassion or mercy. You may bring glory to God in the places that you work, and you may bring glory to God in your family. But what happens when we forget the giver of the gift? What happens when we just begin to focus on the gift and not the one who gave us that gift? What happens if I just start concentrating on my strengths and not where I got the strength from? What happens when I'm good at something, but I stop honoring the one who gave it to me? The answer is, I become like Samson. The answer is to surrender your gift. Surrender your gift, and when our gifts are submitted to the giver, only then can they be fully utilized for His glory, not ours. But this is incredibly difficult because our strengths are what comes to us most naturally. It can never occur to us to surrender the very thing that we do the most easily. But if you're like me and you're like Samson, you've used your greatest gifts, whatever those gifts are, discernment, teaching, even preaching. If we use those gifts to elevate ourselves, then we become weak. The very things that were given to us to make us strong become our weaknesses, become our downfall. So how do we keep from doing this? How do we offer our strengths, our greatest talents to God? Well, two ways. First of all, we need to repent for the times we've used our gifts sinfully or selfishly. And the other thing is we need to pray before exercising it. You see, if something comes easy to me, I don't usually take the time. I don't say, maybe not usually, I'm learning, but I don't always take the time to ask God to bless it. After all, this is my strength. This is what I do best. And yet, I need to realize that without the blessing and the anointing of God on it, it's not going to bear any fruit. I want to look at two examples of this principle. I think it'll come home to you as we look at these two examples from the New Testament. The first is in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. It's one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those that are milquetoast. Blessed are those with a poor self-image. Blessed are the speechless, the wishy-washy. On the contrary, the word has a sense of strength under control. You want to know what meekness is? It's really it. It's strength under control. A wild animal who is governed and channels its strength for its master. A stallion that isn't beaten down, but whose great strength, energy, and spirit is harnessed for a larger purpose. That is meekness. Strength under control. That was Samson's problem. He wasn't meek. His strength, his great strength, went to his head. It wasn't submitted to God. It wasn't under God's control. The second example is from the Gospels. In Luke chapter 5, let me read to you this account of what happens with Peter. "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that it began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." It's important to note that at this time, Jesus had already performed some mighty miracles. He had established his identity. He had turned the water to wine. He had healed a child there at Cana. He had delivered a demoniac. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law and several others. But it was only when Jesus defeated Peter in his strength, in his fishing, that he called him Lord. This is when Peter recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ. You could perhaps imagine the sarcasm in Peter's voice when he said, "Lord, we have worked all night. We have fished all night. We haven't caught anything. I am an experienced fisherman. I know what I'm doing out here. You're just a prophet. You go back to your preaching. Leave the fishing to me." But when Jesus, when he obeyed, and Jesus defeated him in his strength, in his profession, in his giftedness, that Peter called him Lord. I'm wondering if there's someone here today who has been defeated in their strength. Perhaps you have a gift. You haven't been able to see your gift exercised the way you want it to be. Perhaps you've got some wisdom in a situation, but people won't listen to you. Perhaps you have a real passion to speak to a situation or help fix a problem that you know you could solve, but no one will give you permission to deal with that problem. If that's the case, you have joined the ranks of Samson, Peter, Jacob, and a whole host of other characters whom God defeated in their strength. Why? So that they could call him Lord and Master. So you could call Jesus Lord and Master. So you could submit your gifts to his purposes. And just as a wild stallion needs to be broken to be of service to the owner, so we need meekness. We need power that is restrained but ready to be released by God's will in God's timing. Let me give you a quote that sums up the roller coaster ride in the book of Genesis from Eugene Peterson, his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He said, "A couple of years ago, a friend introduced me to the phrase, the sawtooth history of Israel. Israel was up one day and down the next. One day they were marching in triumph through the Red Sea, singing songs of victory. The next they were grumbling in the desert because they missed having Egyptian steak and potatoes for supper. One day they were marching around Jericho blowing trumpets and raising hearty hymns, and the next they were plunged into false worship at some Canaanite fertility shrine. One day they're heeding God's voice, the next day they're being bullied by the Midianites or the Philistines. One day they are with Jesus in the upper room, listening in rapt attention and receiving his love. The next they are stomping around and cursing in the courtyard, denying that they ever knew him. But all the time, as we read the sawtooth history, we realize something solid and steady. They are always God's people. God is steadfast with them in mercy and judgment, insistently gracious. My security comes from who God is, not from how I feel. Discipleship is a decision to live by what I know about God, not by what I feel about him or myself." Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. "And what shall I say more? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." You know, I'm stunned to find God using Gideon and Barak and Samson, politically incorrect Jephthah, these men listed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But their lives illustrate a great theological truth, that the Lord's work depends not on our consistency, not on our dependability, but on God's empowerment. How comforting to know that God triumphs over us. God triumphs over us. One time I remember being in a service where people spontaneously got out white handkerchiefs or white, had white Kleenexes, and they raised their hands, waving these handkerchiefs, these Kleenexes, a sign of surrender. God, I surrender to you. You have defeated me. You have beaten me. The great paradox of the Christian life is that victory only comes through surrender. The more we surrender to God, the greater our victory. And sometimes God has to defeat us in our weaknesses before he can use us. He has to defeat us in our giftedness before he can empower us. Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. To not sit down with our children and teach them the stories of God's ways is a huge and costly mistake. I'd like you to identify which stage of the cycle best applies to your life right now. The cycle of sin, I'm chasing the wrong thing right now. I have mixed up priorities and I have an addiction or an addictive personality that's captured me. I keep mistreating other people. Or oppression, my relationship with God has been affected. I'm destroying my relationship with others. It is affecting our will, affects our physical and emotional health. It affects me financially. Or repentance. At this stage, you identify you're in sin or oppression so that you have two choices. Number one, I'm not ready to come clean with God. Or number two, I am ready to come clean with God right now. Where are you at in the cycle? The cycle keeps repeating itself. God is looking for people to repent. He's looking for repentance so that he can bring deliverance. Out of a broken heart of repentance, God can deliver us. God keeps taking you back. I wonder today, how many here would be willing to say, I've experienced God's deliverance? And what I'm going to ask you to do is stand right now. If you've experienced the deliverer, if you've experienced God, he has delivered you from something in life. Sin, sickness, self, something God has delivered you from. Would you just stand to your feet? If you're sitting, I want you to know that God is alive and he's working in people, and here's proof, here's evidence that God does bring deliverance. And what he did for them, he wants to do for you. He is no respecter of persons. We just need to come clean with him. We need to get right with him. There is a culture war that is taking place. God deliver us from the sinfulness of our culture. God deliver us from false gods that we might serve. And God send deliverance and give us victory over our enemies, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have your heads bowed. If you're sitting today, I wonder, have you received Jesus as your Savior? Because he wants to deliver you from sin. He wants to deliver you from that way of life, that oppressive way of life. Can I tell you, the Bible says the way of transgressors, the way of sinners is hard. It is. It's hard. It takes a toll. It's oppressive. God wants to deliver you from that today. He wants to show you his love. He wants to show you his grace and his mercy. You need to be willing to repent and do that 180-degree turn. If you're willing to do that, then God will bring deliverance and forgiveness and healing. Is there anybody here? You'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need healing. I need deliverance. Amen. Pastor, I'm oppressed. I need deliverance. They have a song to sing today, and I just like to make this our prayer today, and I believe that if we follow the words of this song, then we're doing what Israel needed to do all along. And when they got to this point, God brought deliverance. And especially if you're caught up in a cycle today of sin and oppression, this is for you. But let's all just join together and sing to the Lord. Give us clean hands. If you want to come to the altar, these altars are open. If you want somebody to pray with you, I'd be glad to pray with you. I want to thank you for coming today, and I really, that's not just something I'm saying, but I really mean it for two reasons. Because I believe that just by coming today, you're taking great strides to not repeat the sins of Israel. You come, you put God first. That's important. telling him that he's God. You've come here to worship him. And the second thing is bringing your children to church, letting them hear the stories of God's acts, of God's deliverance. Remember, we are only one generation away from losing it all. But just by coming, you're saying that you desire God continue to move in your generation. And every generation needs a fresh move of God for themselves. And I keep praying, I really am praying that we see another great awakening in our nation. I want my children and my grandchildren to see God's acts. And I want them to carry it out. And I think it's up to us. Let's fulfill our calling and not be consumed by our culture. Father, we thank you for your presence here today. Thank you, Lord, that you have called out a people here to be different, called them to be salt and light. Lord, all you wanted was a people that you could bless, that you could show yourself strong and mighty to, that the nations of the world would see the people that you have blessed and glorify you. And today, Lord, things have not changed. You are still looking for people whom you can bless. You want to bless people. And you want to set your church up in such a way that the world looks at it and says, you know, God's people are blessed. I want to be a part of that. I want to serve a God like that. And the only thing, Lord, that would keep us back is committing these same sins that Israel did. And in particular, not putting you first in our lives, but having other idols. And so, Lord, we cast those things away today so that we can be your people and you can be our God. Thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us, that you are working through us, from each person here today that has humbled themselves. Lord, thank you for helping them in their doubts and their weaknesses. Or on the other extreme, Lord, thank you for defeating us in our strengths so we can realize that our power is not from us, but our power is from you alone. Dismiss us, Lord, with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.